We have been in a series on righteousness, so we're going to continue to talk about that today. If this is your first time here or you've just been slacking off or whatever, you might want to get the last couple weeks because, you know, I might say stuff that builds on stuff I said earlier and you won't get it. And, you know, we don't want anybody to feel left out. Amen? So today, I want to talk specifically about the benefits of righteousness. So let's pray. Lord, we just ask for all the things in your kingdom this morning that you say you freely give to us. Lord, we believe your promises are yes and amen, that you give us your kingdom freely. And so, Lord, as we lay out the things that are available in your kingdom, we just ask that you would manifest in our lives, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would motivate us with your reward today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so you should have notes. You can follow along if you want or, you know, ignore them as always. That's an option. But I want to begin by laying out or talking about a concept. So, because I really, what I'm after today is changing mindsets a little bit, all right? So I want to talk about the concept of surpassing pleasures, and it's going to come up. And I actually pray this a lot. I pray, Lord, captivate me with the surpassing pleasures of your kingdom. And it sounds very poetic, but I want you to understand what it means. Surpassing pleasures are things that are greater pleasures than other pleasures. That's all it means. They motivate us in contrast to disciplines. Why would I discipline myself when there are so many? For example, was trying to diet a little bit lately, and we had company all weekend, and my house is full of good things to eat. Why would I forego those pleasures that are literally sitting in front of me on my kitchen counter? Why would I do that? What would motivate me? Just the idea of maintaining my diet, it's not that motivating. But if there are surpassing pleasures, pleasures that are greater than those little chocolate things that were on my counter, that might motivate me. You understand what I'm talking about when I say surpassing pleasures. So we're going to talk about this in the context of Scripture. But there are things that motivate us to pursue what are basically disciplines. The best example I have of this, I remember this vividly. In high school, we were playing football, and we had three-a-days, not two-a-days, three-a-days, 2 weeks of three-a-days in August, where we would have a morning practice, we would have a late afternoon practice, and we would have an early afternoon practice that was just like backs and receivers and special teams, which I was on, so I had all three. So I remember we're sitting around in our sweaty, pants and t-shirts, we just, you know, taking our shoulder pads off, and that was it. And we'd had lunch, and we're sitting there drinking our Gatorade, got, you know, half an hour, 45 minutes till the next practice. And this discussion ensued on, why are we doing this to ourselves in August? Why are we spending, you know, 7 or 8 hours a day in pads practicing football in August? And there were two leading theories, what I will call surpassing pleasures. One, was for the opportunity that we would put in all these hours for the opportunity on Friday night to play for 2 hours against good teams and try and win. And the pleasure of being good enough to beat good teams. That was the second, that was the runner-up. The first reason that we came up with was girls. And so for that surpassing pleasure, we were willing to endure the disciplines of football practice. Little did we know, it wasn't that effective in our pursuits. Nevertheless, it was a motivator, all right? Gentlemen, you understand. So you understand what I'm talking about when I say surpassing pleasures. Surpassing pleasures are things that will cause us to pursue what are disciplines in our life because there's something good that it's worth it, okay? And I want to get into that today because we're going to talk about some of the surpassing pleasures as they have to do with righteousness. Pursuing righteousness because of its appeal alone, that being our motivation, that righteousness by itself has an appeal and is worth pursuing, as opposed to restraining ourselves from unrighteousness out of some fear of judgment while we're secretly jealous of the world for having more fun. Now, no one here would do that, right? It's never happened to you? I'm going to be righteous because God says, but everyone else is having a lot more fun than I am. So, what do you think? Was Billy Joel right? You guys remember the song? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints because sinners are much more fun. Remember? Sometimes we act like we think he was right. I don't think he was right. I don't think he understood the surpassing pleasures of righteousness. And I'm not sure the church understands the surpassing pleasures of righteousness. And I don't think it will be enough if we don't get this. I don't think it will be enough. I don't think just the fear of the judgment of God will be enough to cause us to pursue righteousness in the midst of difficulty, to pursue disciplines, because it just never is. All right? So I want to get into what these surpassing pleasures are. And I want to get into a mindset. As I said, I want to change your mind. I want you to think differently. So I want to get into a mindset about this. What I'm after is the belief that his righteousness is better, that it's actually better than what the world has to offer. And by better, I also mean more fun. Okay? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, Jesus says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I have higher ways, he says. Higher, better. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to believe that they really are better, that his ways really are higher, that they really are superior, that there really is more joy in doing it his way? Or, because if we don't believe that, we'll try and squeeze as much joy out of compromise as we can and then come over and grumpily do the disciplines. And I don't want to go to a church like that, right? So let's look at what the scripture tells us. I want you to, again, I'm just looking to get you to think differently, to change some mindset. Psalm 96, David says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, holiness means set apart, but righteousness is contained in that, right? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So he's looking at the holiness of God, and there is trembling involved, but it's fearsomely beautiful. David's saying this is fearsomely beautiful righteousness. And so, again, I'm contrasting this with a sense of obligation. Christians need to be righteous. Why? God said it's an obligation. If we want to go to heaven, we got to do it. Right? Kind of like when you were a kid. What are you doing? Cleaning my room, Mom said. Right? And we end up doing Christianity like that. David was going, oh, I see the righteousness of God and it's beautiful. I see his holiness and it's beautiful. Holiness looks beautiful to me. Righteousness looks beautiful to me. It's appealing to me. You guys seeing this? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That we begin to grasp that it's beautiful, that his ways really are higher, that they really are beautiful, that there really is an appeal to them. I love this. What if I say second coming, what's the first thing you guys think of? Christ's second coming? What do you think the world thinks of when we talk about that, the end times and Christ's second coming? Now, I don't know. I'm not going to take a poll because, you know, there's just too many of you and I don't want to run around with the mic. But a lot of times, we had a youth one time that anytime I mentioned second coming and teaching, he would leave the room because it scared him. Seriously. Just didn't want to talk about it. Sometimes we're like that. We hear that and we go, gloom, despair, agony on me, fear, you know, mountains, and you know, whatever. Pandemonium, Armageddon, and that's where we go. Well, let's read the rest of the psalm. Let's see where David goes. In verse 9, he's going, oh, your holiness is so beautiful. I tremble at your awesome, terrible beauty of your holiness. And then we jump down to verse 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and let all its in all its fullness. Let the fields be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord. You getting the mood here? Glad, rejoice, joy. Why? For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the earth with righteousness and the people with his truth. David sees somehow ahead the second coming of Christ in him bringing justice to the earth. And it produces in him tremendous joy because he's going, I've seen the beauty of God's righteousness. Oh, the joy of him coming and bringing that to the earth. It makes me tremble, but it's awesome. So do we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? Do we see his terrible beauty, his incredible holiness, that nothing unholy can stand before and go, that's beautiful, that's awesome, that's appealing to me. Oh, come, come, Lord Jesus, bring that to earth. Right? It's a mindset. Are you getting this? Okay, let's continue. Pardon me. What do you think of when I say prayer meeting? I don't know what the most attended meetings are at church. Might depend on the church. I know what the least attended ones are at every church in America. Do you? Yeah, prayer meetings. What do you think of when I say prayer meeting? Your friends come over and you go, hey, let's go to a movie and have dinner. Oh, but there's a prayer meeting tonight. Prayer meeting sounds more fun. I'm going to go, that happened a lot to you? Yeah. I want to suggest to you that we may be missing something. Isaiah 56, 7. This is the famous passage where Jesus quotes it later in the Gospels where he says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Let's read how it begins. Even then, I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. What should be the hallmark of a prayer meeting? Joy. That's biblical. If we could just do it that way. I think if we would raise our expectations, God might get involved and meet them. Right? So here's the thing. Can there be joy in the spiritual disciplines? Can we be doing, you know, I need to pray, I need to read my Bible, I need to, you know, all this. Can we be doing this with joy? Can there be joy in it? Can it be fun? I think it can. I think it's supposed to be. I think we're doing something wrong if it's not. Just a thought. Because, again, I've read the Bible. And Jesus says, my house is going to be called a house of prayer, and I'm going to make people joyful in it. So you come, I'll make you joyful. Just a thought. Psalm 16:11. David again, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay? Now that, maybe we should put that on our business cards. Come to Church on the Rock, pleasures forevermore. How's that for an advertisement? That's what Psalm 16 says. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You ever wonder? I like this challenge. I've issued this before to people. I said, here, you want to understand Jesus? Here's your challenge. Go find the worst sinners you can find. I don't, you know, college campus, whatever. I don't care where. You have to make them like you and never once compromise righteousness. Go. Sound like a challenge? What did sinners think of Jesus? They liked being around him. Did he ever compromise righteousness once? No. He didn't become appealing to them in a worldly way at all. So we got to ask ourselves, what is it about this man that everybody wants to hang out with him, even sinners, when he's got this terrible beauty of righteousness that makes us tremble. Maybe it's this joy that's in his presence. Maybe it's these pleasures that are right next to him. Maybe they were getting something we need to get. You think? And the church just maybe ought to be like this also. Maybe the church should be full of pleasure and joy. Feel free to be that way. Okay. Now, here's the thing I want you to see about this. He starts with, you will show me the path of life. And by the way, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. So the path of life is Jesus. But I want you to think about this. I think what this verse is saying is, I think what David is saying here is, whatever my circumstances are, you know, death, despair, famine, plague, whatever, if I can find Jesus, there's a path of life in there. And if I can get on that path, even in the valley of the shadow of death, even in bad circumstances, I will experience his joy. I will experience the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. If I can just get on the path of life. I'm telling you, I don't care what your circumstances are, there's a path of life in there. I've read testimonies of people who've been imprisoned for the gospel in places like China. And they've gotten out and they've written, and they were tortured and terrible things happened to them. And there's a consistent thing they will say, and almost every time I've read it, they express this in one way or another. They will say, but sometimes I almost miss it because the fellowship with Jesus was so sweet. I go, man, what do they know? I don't know. But they'd almost be willing to go back to torture because they were experiencing some kind of joy, some kind of pleasure at the right hand of God. Yes, isn't that wild? Now, again, I'm not saying we need to volunteer for prison and torture. And I'm not gonna. Not volunteer. But whatever our circumstances, we need to stop and go, there's a path of life here. There's a path of life here. If I can connect with Jesus, I can get on that path. I can walk through these circumstances with joy, with fullness of joy, and with pleasure forevermore. Amen? So what we're looking for is these supernatural, surpassing pleasures of God in the pursuit, on the path. I'm on the path. I can't get off the path until I die. I'm going to be on this path. But on this path, can I find the supernatural, surpassing pleasures of God that cause me to want to be righteous, that cause me to want to walk in the disciplines of God? Okay? Paul found this. Paul knew some stuff that I didn't know. And I read about it and I go, you know, I don't get this like Paul gets this. Let's look at what he said. This is a very familiar passage, so I'm going to try and take you a little deeper in it, because sometimes we miss things when stuff is familiar. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, Paul said, yet indeed, he was talking about all the things he had, his degrees, all that stuff. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So all this stuff, it doesn't compare at all to knowing Jesus. There's just no comparison. For whom I have suffered the loss and count them as rubbish. Now, rubbish is a polite word there for a big steaming pile. That's what he's saying. If you go, it's poop. Okay? So, whatever works for you. You know, Paul's basically saying in modern vernacular, it's all crap compared to Jesus. Any of it, the best you got. Okay? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We talked about that a lot last week, remember? The righteousness that's in God by faith. Paul's saying, I've seen the righteousness I can have from Christ, and it makes everything else look like a pile. Right? And it appeals to him. Now let's look at what it does to him. It says, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him, whether I'm experiencing his power, whether I'm suffering with him. All that matters is I'm getting to know him. It took me a while. I used to pray the first part of that verse. It took me a while to be willing to pray the second part of that verse. if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We talked about this last week. Jesus is extending righteousness into the earth. He laid hold of Paul so that he could do that. Paul goes, Jesus has laid hold of me to extend righteousness. I'm going to lay hold of that righteousness. And then he says this. He says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. And I go, oh, phew, I'm still in the verse. Right? You guys there? But look what he says. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I want to give you a paraphrase here of what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, look, I have seen the righteousness of Christ. I have seen the beauty of the righteousness that is in him that is available to me. And it is so appealing. It is so compelling. It has so captivated me that I have decided that I'm going to relentlessly pursue that surpassing pleasure. I'm going to relentlessly, I've seen it. I've got a glimpse of the righteousness, of the kind of man I can be in him. And it appeals to me. And I'm just going to keep forgetting what's behind me. And every time I fall down, I'm going to get up and I'm going to relentlessly pursue it because of the surpassing pleasures that are in that righteousness. Are you seeing this? Now, Paul had an interesting life. He had some experiences with God I haven't had. Lots of them. But still, to varying degrees, I believe this kind of experience is available to us. And we should be pursuing it. God, show me your glory. Show me the beauty of your righteousness. Show me what I can be like walking in righteousness. It becomes a surpassing pleasure that I desire, not just a discipline and an obligation that I have to fulfill because the Bible says so. He actually came to make us righteous, to make us something awesome, to make us like him, to make us better than we are. And he will make it appealing to us if we'll begin to meditate on it and begin to see what we can be. Does that make sense? All right, so now that I think we've got the right mindset, let's talk about the incentives for pursuing righteousness. And again, remember, we pursue righteousness by faith. It's the righteousness that Jesus purchased for us. It's not that we're making ourselves righteous. It's that he has made us righteous by the blood of Jesus, and we try and act like what he made us. Okay, so we're doing it out of what we already are, not what we're trying to become. So, we're pursuing this righteousness, and I want to give you four incentives. There may be more. I just came up with these four out of the Bible. If you can think of others, that's wonderful. But here are four incentives for pursuing righteousness, and the fourth one is my favorite one. So we'll get there. The first is influence. And what I mean here is influence with God. If we become righteous, if we pursue righteousness, we will have influence with God. And it will lead to us having tremendous confidence and boldness. Now, again, let me show you these in scriptures. James 5:16, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, when a righteous man prays, God listens. Stuff will happen. We see the same thing. You guys all know 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, in other words, seek me and be righteous, I'll hear them from heaven and stuff will happen. I'll heal their land, right? 1 John 3:21-22. Love this verse. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if we've dealt with our unrighteousness, our heart does not condemn us, we're pursuing righteousness. We have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight because I'm trying to do it his way. It's saying here, come on, guys, this is just scripture. He says, if we'll adopt this mindset, we'll have confidence. And the things we ask for in prayer, we'll get. We'll have influence with God. Come on, influence with God. All right? Try that one on. Tell that to your kids when they're trying to pull stuff. You understand I have influence with God. Your boss. All right, but I have influence with God. I'm pursuing righteousness, and I'm walking in confidence with him, and whatever the things I ask, I get. It's just Bible. Why not? Why not believe that? Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Why are they bold? Because they have confidence. God's backing me because I'm backing him. I'm pursuing righteousness, and he likes that. And he's answering my prayer. He's listening to what I say. I have influence with him. You guys want influence with God? There's an incentive for pursuing righteousness. Let's do another one. Protection. Now, every once in a while, I don't want to make a habit of this, but every once in a while, Satan gets it right, and you can learn something from him. And this is one of those times. It's in Job chapter 1. Then the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So God has just said, basically, hey, have you seen Job? He's righteous. Now, listen to what Satan says. This is pretty insightful. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In other words, God says, well, of course he's righteous, because you protect righteous people, and I can't get at him. He's not doing it for you. He's doing it for the incentive. That's Satan's whole argument, right? If you quit protecting all the righteous people, things would be different. And just this one time, God lets him test it. It doesn't mean he's always going to let him test it. But you see the principle that even Satan understood. I can't get at the righteous people. There's a hedge of protection around them. They're blessed. They're protected. So the opposite, of course, is true. When we enter into unrighteousness, it's not like God punishes us. It just takes away the protection. And we punish ourselves by opening the door and saying to Satan, yeah, come on in. Take what you want. He can't kill, steal, and destroy without permission from God or permission from us. If we walk in righteousness, we're protected. Make sense? Proverbs 16:7, we looked at this a few weeks ago. When a man's ways, remember his ways are higher? When we begin to adopt his ways, when we begin to want to say, God, I want your ways. I want to see righteousness the way you see it. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that awesome? I'll protect you so much, even your enemies will just decide to like you. Yeah, he's all right. Third, provision. Provision is tied up in righteousness. two of these come right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, that filled there in the Greek literally means fed or taken care of. Okay? It doesn't mean filled with righteousness. It means filled with food. So he's saying, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to be provided for. In fact, he says it really clearly in the very next chapter, Matthew 6:33. He's talking about people worrying about what am I going to eat, what am I going to drink, what am I going to wear. And he says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Food and clothing. It's very simple. There's a formula. It's right there in the Bible. Jesus said it. Seek righteousness, you'll be provided for. In fact, David saw this in Psalm 37 in the Old Testament. This principle still worked. He says, I have been young and now I'm old. In other words, I've seen a lot. He says, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. He says, I've been young, I've been old. I've been around a while, I've seen a lot, and I've never seen God not take care of righteous people. I've never seen them not provided for. That's David's testimony. So, you need provision? Be righteous. You need provision and you say, well, all right, I'm already being righteous. Well, maybe you need to pray this. Maybe you need to remind Satan that he can't touch your stuff because there's a hedge of protection about you. Maybe you need to ask God, hey, God, I'm pursuing righteousness. I need this provision. Maybe it's just a discussion, right? Now, my favorite one, peace. This is huge. Peace is intrinsically linked to righteousness. They go together. They are inseparable. They are linked together. There's a lot of places in Scripture. I actually skipped a few just for the sake of time, a few passages like Psalm 85. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And there's a whole lot in there that I knew I'd be tempted, so I just skipped it to go through all that. But let's look at what I do have. In Hebrews chapter 7, first two verses, he's beginning to talk about, the writer of Hebrews is beginning to talk about Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was in Salem, and Abraham paid tithes to him. He was a righteous man. He's mysterious. You can read about him in the book of Hebrews. But in the first two verses, it says, Melchizedek, which is translated king of righteousness, or because he was the ruler of Salem, also translated king of peace. And so this guy, this priesthood that we're told that Jesus is in the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek forever, is known as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And it's not just coincidence. They go together. Righteousness and peace are inseparable. This is a better place to show you. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 9:7. And what we were looking at, we were saying, Jesus said, or the Psalms say, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You remember that? In other words, righteousness is what's in Jesus, is beautiful righteousness. Justice is the extension of righteousness outward. If I am righteous, that's good for me. If I step out of my house and I go exercise justice in my neighborhood, now I'm extending that righteousness to my neighborhood. Okay, so you see how justice and righteousness are related. And then we talked about how Jesus came. We read Isaiah 9:7, how Jesus came to bring his government, his throne, his government is based in righteousness and justice. How this ever-increasing government came to the earth, how Jesus came to extend righteousness. And I told you, we hit the peace thing here, and I told you I'd come back to it. So this is me coming back to it. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government, that's the extension of his righteousness, and peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So again, it links righteousness to peace. As Jesus is extending righteousness through justice, he is automatically extending peace. Does that make sense? I'm telling you, they are intrinsically linked. You get righteousness, you will get peace. They go together. Now, so Jesus is extending justice and righteousness and peace into the earth. And it makes verses, and they're all over the New Testament, it makes certain verses kind of pop out at you. Like, I just listed two here. Luke 2:14, the angels announced Jesus at his birth, and they say, what's the intention from heaven? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The righteous king has been born. And what's that mean? Peace on earth. He's bringing his righteousness and his peace. Jesus in John 14:27, just before he leaves his disciples, just before the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace. Right? So he encourages them right away that I'm leaving you peace. I've come to impart this peace. So Jesus, his righteousness just contains peace. And it can be imparted. Now, let's see how that applies to us. This is probably my favorite verse this morning. So, you know, I hope you enjoy it. Cheryl prayed this earlier. Do you know we can dwell in peace? Regardless of circumstances, we can dwell in peace. Check this out. Isaiah 32, 17 and 18. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Do you understand righteousness has an effect? Righteousness creates an effect around it, and the effect is peace. You see it? And then he gives us this promise. So the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That is always God's intention for his people. But it's tied up to his people embracing righteousness. Because that's in the verse right before it. You understand? Now, I pray this verse over my house. And we frequently, when people come and stay at our house, we will frequently get the comment, man, your house is really peaceful. And I usually say, Well, we don't have kids, but and that could be a factor. But I also pray this verse over our house regularly because I read it in the Bible and I went, hey, if we pursue righteousness, we're supposed to live in peaceful habitations, secure dwellings, quiet resting places. Why not pray that? Why not act like I believe that? Why not act like you believe that? You have it in your notes. You can pray that over your house later if you want. But again, remember verse 17, we have to be pursuers of righteousness because it's an incentive. It's the effect of righteousness. Peace is the effect of righteousness. Cool? Now, not only can we dwell in peace, we can extend peace in the same way Jesus, through justice, is extending his righteousness into the earth. We can extend his peace. Not only can we dwell in it, we can extend it. This is awesome. James 3:18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Did you know that righteousness could be sown? You could sow righteousness into a situation, and its fruit will be peace. It's right there in the Bible. I didn't make it up. James said it. Matthew 5:9. We're back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You can make peace. You can impart peace. Here's my favorite one. Matthew 10:13. Jesus sent out the apostles. Remember? He sent out his disciples, sent out the 70, and told them to go heal the sick and cast out devils and have fun, right? And he says in Matthew 10:13, if the household is just, don't take anything, just go stay with people. And he says, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. You ever think about that? You can do that. You go to 7-Eleven every morning, get coffee, and you find someone there who's worthy. Worthy just means they desire God. They want righteousness, whatever. And you just go, I'm just gonna let my peace rest here. Father, I just pray peace would rest here. I just pray every time I come in, peace would fill this place. See what happens. Maybe at work. Maybe you can let your peace rest there because there are people there that desire it. We can impart peace. We can take it with us. We can. It's an export. We're peace exporters. All right? Pretty cool. License to export peace. So these are incentives for pursuing righteousness. Not just, I got to be righteous because God says and I don't want to get punished. I can have influence with God. I can be protected. I can have God's supernatural provision. I can walk in and impart the peace of God. These are pretty good incentives. There may be more. But here's what I want you to get. Romans 14:17. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is... Now, this is important. Whatever comes next should be important, right? How many of you know you want to know what the kingdom of God is? We want to live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God dwells in us. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, do you ever think that might be a set? The kingdom of God is righteousness. Be righteous. Where's the other two? I think they're a set. I think peace and joy need to be in there too, buddy. Right? It's a set. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And we ought to be walking in all three as a church, as a people. So think about that. This is a set. The kingdom of God is all about me being righteous, and that can feel a little like a heavy weight, but it's also all about me being joyful and peaceful. And they're all tied together and just in the pursuit of God and his righteousness by faith in his kingdom. Amen? Now, one last thing I want to give you, if you'll allow me to be political for just a moment, and even if you won't, I'm going to. So... I don't do that a lot. I'm not real big on that because I think the Bible trumps politics and we should just do that and conform ourselves to Christ. But since this touches on that, I'm going to hit it. What I want you to see is that everything we just learned about righteousness and the effect of righteousness and the incentives or the fruit of righteousness for an individual, it works exactly the same for a nation. It's exactly the same. It is no different. And that's why we read in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. It'll exalt an individual, it'll exalt a church, it'll exalt a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So I want to read you a quote just because it's fun, and you probably are familiar with at least the very last sentence of this quote, but the lengthier version is a little better. How many of you guys have heard of Alexis de Tocqueville? A few of you, that's what I thought, yeah. He and another guy named Beaumont, in the early 1800s, were sent over to America to look into the school systems. Why are America's school systems doing so well? Well, they got excited, and they decided, we're just going to look into everything. The government, the churches, the school systems, the industry. We're going to look at it all. And he ends up writing a book called Democracy in America. It's actually called something else because he wrote it in French. But for us, Democracy in America. Trying to answer the question, why is America kicking our butts? We had a revolution just like them. Ours kind of went, why is America doing so great? How did they, now think about it, how did they go in from a revolutionary war they barely were able to win in the late 1700s to not even 50 years later, they're dominating commerce and they're, how are they doing this? And they wanted to know how this was happening. And so the book was written about 1835, give you a time frame. And so they went all around the country. And this is their observation. Are you ready? Righteousness exalts a nation. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Alexis got it. He figured it out. So, saying that, I want to end with this. It's really important that we understand the fruits of righteousness, because all of the problems that are being talked about over the water cooler at work, all the problems that are on CNN or Fox News or whatever, all the things that are being discussed, none of them are political problems. They're moral ones. Every single one of them are moral problems. And if that is true, and it is, there is no political solution for a moral problem. You need a moral solution. The solution is righteousness. And the church is culpable because we're the ones that are supposed to have pulpits aflame with righteousness, all right? And so it's on us. And so, you know, when those arguments come up, it's just a thought. Say, you know, these are moral problems. Killing people is a moral problem. The solution is, you know, and I don't care whether you want to have guns or not. I'm just saying the solution is not guns. The solution is righteousness. The solution is a moral one. We got to have people that don't want to kill people, not, you know, get rid of everything that could possibly kill someone. You understand what I'm saying? It's a moral problem. So we need to embrace the incentives of righteousness for ourselves personally, but also embrace, as we talked about last week, the mantle that Jesus has put on us of being those who extend justice, extend righteousness into the earth. And extending justice for us just means modeling righteousness, speaking truth. And it's back to Jesus. Amen? All right. Let's bring the band up. We got a few more minutes. So just want to end with a little bit of worship, a song or two. Just in case you want to, you know, pursue righteousness right now and any of these incentives and just go for it. Amen? Is that good? All right. So I'm going to turn it over to Rachel and we will worship a little bit. Pardon me. And I just want to encourage you. Again, we're trying to believe for this righteousness by faith, not righteousness we work up in ourselves. And so, let's just go into worship. Let's just ask God. I want what Paul had. Whatever he saw, show me. I want to be going, it's all done. I'm forgetting what's behind me. I'm going for it, God. Reveal your righteousness to me. I want to worship you in the beauty of holiness. I want to see your holiness, and I want to be captivated by the beauty of it. Amen? Let's stand.